You may be seated. Just a few items before I begin. I think I speak for all of us when I say welcome back to you, Father Thomas. It is a delight to have you, and now Father has a whole new meaning, an added meaning, and a wonderful new added meaning at that. We bless the Lord and thank God for the life of Charlie Arthur riding among us. Another item, you might hear a bit more of a baritone voice than usual. I'm COVID negative, but this is East Tennessee pollen and a combination of that and coaching first and second graders in baseball, by the way, which is also known as herding 7 and 8 year olds around a diamond field. So with the help of the Holy Spirit and Ricola, I'll be just fine. So please pray with me. Lord, send out your light and your truth and let them lead us to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Amen. The day before yesterday, he was not telling stories. He was throwing furniture around. Jesus of Nazareth, who grew up making tables in the house of Joseph the carpenter, he entered the house of his heavenly Father. He summoned all of his physical strength, and he threw tables everywhere, creating a huge scene. He expelled profiteers and charlatans from trade, from the holy courtyards of Zion. His action was not a moment of irrationality, his temper getting the best of him. It was not that. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was not just giving vent to his anger. Those upended tables, they were a sign that all of that holy house would be thrown down too. Judgment came for those in that scene just for a moment. The Son of God rejecting the company and the hierarchy of priests who permitted that holy house to become a marketplace, who had made that sanctuary into a bazaar. More judgment was coming. That's what the tables meant. That was the day before yesterday. So when Jesus of Nazareth comes face to face again with temple priests and theologians, the tension, it has reached fever pitch. This exchange of words between them, this will not last much longer. Their words hereafter to Jesus, they're especially calculated. Every word they speak, a strategy of entrapment to find a legal basis to execute Israel's Messiah. Now, the temple brass, they did not have the public will yet to proceed with their plot to execute Jesus. Luke records that Jerusalem was hanging on Jesus' every word. And so while all Jerusalem is all ears for Jesus of Nazareth, when he returns to the temple courts he had so actively disrupted, when he's among those who praised him just a few days prior with shouts of Hosanna, among the conspiring temple priests, he tells this final story before his passion. This story we heard a moment ago, and another visual sign, the withered fig tree. These are the final stories our Lord Jesus tells in his ministry. Now that fig tree, it's not really a story, it's a parable, but it's more like a metaphor. And a powerful image at that. So this parable of the vineyard is, one might say, it's the story to end all stories in Jesus' ministry. Now to describe this parable, this story is a sad story. That's a terrible understatement. To say that it's a tragic story, that comes closer, though that's not adequate either. In the springtime, we in the West, one thinks of the greatest tragedies that are penned in Western literature. Beware the Ides of March, wrote William Shakespeare, of Julius Caesar's looming betrayal and assassination by his friend Brutus. These are our greatest tragedies in the West. But no other tragedy compares, doesn't even come close to the horror of a son murdered in his father's vineyard. None could have imagined this sequence of events. None could imagine such a visceral rejection. Not when you set this parable against the backdrop of Israel's history with her God, that is. You see, this story, it's a cipher. It represents 4,000 years of history. It's a history of rejection that dates back all the way to that time when God sent Moses to stand before an oppressor called Pharaoh. Tell Pharaoh, Moses, that Israel is my firstborn son. I'm bringing them home to me. Come to Mount Sinai, and after that, I will lead you home. God chose Israel as his own. Now, that's a peculiar choice, to put it mildly. The Lord did not choose them because they were great and many in number. In fact, they were the fewest of the nations when the Lord set his love on them. He bound himself to this nation, come what may. 3 days after God delivered Israel from their enslavers through the Red Sea, they were complaining to Moses, "We need water." A little further on, they told Moses, "You know what? We would rather have died in Egypt eating meat and following God and not eating very much out here in this wilderness." All of that grumbling was happening before Moses even goes up Mount Sinai. And God adopts Israel as his son. But there at Sinai, God proclaimed to Moses to proclaim to Israel, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation," says the Lord. You see, their destiny, it was not a wilderness. Their destiny was a vineyard. They would have to go through the wilderness before they arrived at their vineyard home. They would enter that land promised to Abraham. They would harvest the fruit of those vineyards, vineyards they did not plant themselves. But long before they get to the border of Canaan, things worsen. While God's prophet is on the holy mountain for 40 days, there is a developing priesthood that's already functioning at the Sinai base camp. Israel has become priests. Priests to the golden calf that they made at the same time. You see, to call this a dysfunctional or troubled relationship from the outset, that too is a tremendous understatement. This is worst case scenario. And in fact, so much of the Old Testament could be described this way. This is worst case scenario. When God draws near with glory, his wisdom, his power, his love, Israel just refuses the embrace. And Israel turns to other gods, other lovers with that embrace. Remember, this is at Sinai. We're early stages here. This story looks doomed from the beginning. And yet God says, "I'm a lover." And I'm a jealous lover at that. Our church fathers, they describe God's love for his people, Israel and the church, they described it as a manic love. A manic love. God's manic love is the only way you can make sense of the Lord's grace, of his forgiveness, and his mercy in the face of Israel's recalcitrant and adulterous hearts. The Lord looks on what Israel was doing, and he said to Moses, "This is a stiff-necked people, stubborn, headstrong, obstinate, rebellious, they're wild. That's the one God has chosen to love. That's the one he set his love upon." After Sinai, after Moses, comes Joshua. And Joshua brings them into that vineyard the Lord prepared. And after Joshua comes Judges. And you, of course, could describe the era of Judges as worst case scenario. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's how the writer of Judges describes the leaders and God's beloved nation in those times. The last judge was Samuel, also the prophet of the Lord. God had promised Israel, when he brought him into their vineyard that he had given to them, he would always be their king, and he would fight their battles. They said, "No, we're not having it. Give us a human king, because we want to be like everybody else. We want to be like all the other nations." That's not what God had called them to be. He had called them to be a people, not a nation like everybody else, but a kingdom of priests. Their life with God was the hope and light for all the other nations, but not if they rejected God, turning to a human king. And that's when the Lord said to Samuel, "They didn't reject you, Samuel, they rejected me." And there's history here, as you can see. It's happening again, the worst case scenario. And so they get Saul. And Saul becomes a disaster. The Holy Spirit departs from Saul, the Spirit anoints David, and then Saul makes it his main policy to kill and eliminate David. So the very thing that Israel desired, a human king, became their undoing. David and Solomon came afterward, and they redeemed much of the disaster that began under Saul, but these of Israel's greatest kings, they have sown seeds of destruction themselves. Solomon marries foreign wives, and that brings in this wave of foreign gods from Israel that they had driven out under Joshua and others. And so these marriages, they disseminated idols throughout the nation, and so idolatry sowed the seeds of division among God's holy nation, his kingdom of priests. And it was a division that was so deep that actually split the kingdom in two. Two kingdoms now, not one. And that split eventually led to their exile in Babylon, because a house divided is destined to fall. But before they suffered that judgment of exile, to be carried away to Babylon, before that, time and time again, the Lord sent prophets calling Israel back to himself, to renounce this rebellion, to turn from it, to receive his love alone. And so you get this procession: Elijah, Elisha, Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, a procession of prophets who announce the call of God: return to me. Come home. And then I think what is perhaps the most graphic display of all among the prophets, Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, "Go marry Gomer." Gomer, the prostitute. "Yes, marry her, for Israel has given herself repeatedly to other lovers, and yet, Hosea, still she's mine. Redeem her from those who would enslave her, Hosea." Manic love, you see, in yet another worst case scenario. So what began as a dysfunctional relationship with God at Sinai, if you can call it that, even now has become just a full out chronic disaster. That is the story within this Jesus story to end all stories. So it's only common sense to hear Jesus' story, and then we think about what the vineyard owner tolerated, and to look at it with the eyes of common sense and to say, that vineyard owner is insane. And so one thinks of Albert Einstein's definition of insanity here. It works. Einstein said, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, and you know this, right? And expecting a different result. But God is not insane, of course. In fact, it's the opposite. God is the author of wisdom. And it was wisdom that sent his son into this hostile, murderous vineyard, the vineyard such as this. But this is not a wisdom of this world. This is the wisdom of one who said through the prophet Isaiah, now listen, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. And that principle was never truer than the son's visitation of his father's vineyard. For his son does not live by the wisdom of this world, but his son is going to reveal the wisdom of the cross. The cross, the very symbol of rejection, the very reality of mockery and shame in public, not in private, but for everyone to see. The cross, it's going to be the stumbling block for Israel. It will be foolishness to the Greeks, but it is the wisdom and it is the power of God to save. How to make sense of all this? Israel, you see, was elected by God, was chosen by God, was loved by God, by the God who knew that he would be rejected, who knew that Israel would refuse his grace, who knew that they would resist his love. He was not surprised by their rejection. He chose the most rebellious people to reveal the kind of lover he is. And that is the great mystery of the gospel, that God would choose this rebellious child and then would use the very rejection of himself to be the foundation of his kingdom, to take rejection and to make it the cornerstone of his eternal temple. I can describe this mystery no better than that masterful Scottish theologian, Thomas Torrance, who said this: God took this stubborn people as a potter might take the worst and lumpiest and most resistant and intractable clay in order to put it upon the wheel for molding and shaping into an earthen vessel designed to contain heavenly treasure. God chose Israel then, with all its recalcitrance and intractability, with all its resentment against his love. He used their very stubbornness and the judgment brought upon themselves in order to train them by elaborate religious ritual and carefully framed laws, by rivers of blood from millions of animal sacrifices, by the broken hearts of psalmists and the profoundest agony of the prophets, by the tragic story of Israelite politics, and the shattering of this people again and again and again. God taught Israel the meaning of holiness and righteousness, of sin and uncleanness, of love and mercy and grace, of faithfulness and forgiveness, of justification, atonement, and salvation. God taught Israel the concept that Messiah is the suffering servant, and yet prophet, priest, and king. And so he brought them to the very brink of the gospel. There's a tremendously mysterious phrase. I've never seen it in previous readings. One that Luke includes in Jesus' story, this story to end all stories, to represent the whole tragic story. You remember it? At the end of this, those who heard this parable of rejected love, they rejected the plausibility of the story. They said, surely not. That's what the people said. And then Luke records this: but Jesus looked directly at them, and he said, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He looked directly at them. Makes me wonder, what was in that knowing look? Was there the warning of judgment? Yeah. Was there God's manic love? Even more so. And I chose you, knowing full well that you would reject me and that you would shame me. And though they will reject him still, days later, handing him over to Pilate, they must still look in the eye of the lover who was willing to surrender himself into their violent hands. That's the glory of his love. Greater love has no one than this, to love like that. And it could not have been any other way. This was the pledge God made from Abraham and beyond. He binds himself. He surrenders himself to the most resistant ones. He submits himself to every worst case scenario so that the world may know the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God, that the God of Israel, he loves and he saves to the uttermost. We conclude with the words from a man who had blood on his hands. Saul of Tarsus was murdering Christians. He was taking on the same actions of the wicked tenants in the parable of the vineyard. He was doing that until, of course, the Son of God spoke from heaven on the Damascus road through a blinding light, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" No one could compete with Saul's zeal for the vineyard. Tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of Pharisees, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Couldn't match up with him. But when he encountered the Son of God who chooses the very ones who reject him viscerally, Saul was broken by the cross. It crushed him. And he died to sin, died to Saul, and he became alive in Christ Jesus as Paul. And when he became alive through Christ's death and resurrection, he said, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Why did God show his love and mercy on Paul, who persecuted the church just like his forefathers had done of the prophets? Paul actually gives us his answer, not only here in Philippians, but in his letter to Timothy. This is how we make sense, too, of the story to end all stories, this parable of the vineyard. Paul said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost." He was saying, "I'm worst case scenario, and he saved me." Paul continues when he wrote to Timothy, "I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the worst sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who believe on him for eternal life." He selected the most intractable, coarsest, resistant material of a soul in Paul to show the glory of the love that is Jesus Christ our Lord. That Jesus Christ chooses to love those who reject him still, even those who violently reject him. But what kind of love could truly be called a manic love if it can't save to the uttermost? Well, such is the will of God, to reveal the glory of his love, so that the story of all stories, that it ends not in tragedy or unrequited love, but that it ends in redemption and healing and restoration and joy, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.